1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there we find him dealing with the approach of Christians to God as his people, which is one of the most, probably one of the most controversial and difficult passages in all of Paul's writings. And we began our examination of this section by looking at verse 3 all by itself last week, because we regarded it as the theme that Paul deliberately states ahead of time in the form of that triad formula that he makes. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then in the midst of that earlier study, we took a look at the passage and how it has been treated in recent days with varying attempts, and we've ruled out some possible interpretations that this cannot mean, and we've ruled out such an interpretation as that these verses were added later, that they're really not by Paul, but written later by someone else. We've excluded that as a possibility. Or that Paul was dealing with an issue that was relevant just to that culture. That's many times what people like to refer in this regard, and we've ruled that out. That can't be what he's talking about. Or that he was actually, in a very subtle way, trying to speak to just some specific women in that specific congregation, but with no real intention of ever applying this across the board, and we've ruled that out as well. And we have also seen how the theme of biblical headship is expressed all throughout the Scriptures, and that Paul's words, therefore, also cannot be merely dismissed, as some do, as just simply coming from his male chauvinist pig viewpoint. But rather, they must be received and regarded by all Christians who are seeking the truth from the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's now turn to these verses and read them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I'll read it all-encompassing, and we'll go through verse 16. This is the Word of God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other such practice, nor do the churches of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, I'm proud of you. I was wondering if you were going to say that this time. Now, as I said last week, this section of 1 Corinthians 11 has to be one of the most contested, as well as the least regarded, sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. In scholarly writing and publications, every phrase in these 15 verses has been singled out and researched and debated. It's been dissected. It's been parsed, it's been analyzed, and it's been written about in scholarly publications, articles, and books with titles such as Women in Pre-Pauline and Pauline Churches, The Corinthian Women Prophets, A Reconstruction Through Paul's Rhetoric, Sex and Logic in 1 Corinthians 11, and Psychological Aspects of Pauline Theology. In the light of such scholarly work, brothers and sisters, I cannot begin to claim that I can elucidate all the issues that are raised in this passage here. But there is one thing that we cannot do, and that is we cannot approach Paul in this text with anything more in our motivation than a determination to let the Word of God speak to us, rather than approach this text with any aim or desire to force it to either say what we want it to say or else be silenced. And so I want to proceed this morning led by two principles. And I want to right up front how I'm going to approach this. The first principle is that basic time-honored formula by which Scripture interprets Scripture. One of the best ways to understand and unfold the Word of God is to draw from other passages in the Word of God and see how it illustrates this passage. And to go along with that, it's also the same rule that more readily understood verses should be used to shed light on those that are not so clear and not so well understood. And the second principle I'm going to use this morning is to build on the overarching principle of biblical headship, which we've already proved is taught throughout the entire Bible. And I want to use that to guide Paul's words here. So let's begin this morning with verse 3 once again. Now we looked at that word head last week, and we found that Paul appears to use it in this passage both in literal and metaphorical ways. In other words, he speaks about the head that's on the shoulders, but he also speaks of head as meaning some other term. And of the possible meanings that that term may have, that metaphorical term may have, we've already decided that the best suited definition here is authority or leader. That the head here referred to metaphorically is of one's authority or one's leader. Now the next two words that we need to understand that we find beginning in verse 3, but actually going through all of this passage, are the ones translated either man-husband or woman-wife. What you need to know is this, that there are really only two words here. There are not four. Even though your English translation may well say woman in one place in this section and wife in another, it's the same Greek word, because that Greek word is used in a broad sense to speak in whatever way is appropriate. And so in translation work, you have to go to the context in order to determine or to guess which it is, woman or wife. It's the same with the word for husband, man or husband. And although the context could be understood more broadly, it is my conclusion that with the theme that he has set for us in verse 3, Paul is actually narrowing our focus of attention here throughout the whole on the husband-wife relationship, and that against the broader picture of the man-woman relationship that is more general and more generally the context. In other words, I go with what the ESV says in verse 3, that the head of the wife is her husband. I also think that that narrower meaning controls the point, at least, that's being taught throughout the whole passage, even when Paul does draw back on the larger picture, such as he does in verses 8 through 12, which is where he's drawing from Genesis 1 and 2 to build that foundation of headship later on. That means that verse 4, when we come to verse 4, he is talking about the husband and wife as they live before God, or more specifically, as they come in worship before God. And it would seem evident from the scene that's set for us in verse 4 that this is one of public worship, although it would not need to be. Doesn't need to be public worship. This could be family worship. This could be a Bible study. This could be any context where the gospel is in view. Or for that matter, if I can take a step back, it could include anything and everything that a wife and a husband do in terms of that relationship. It would include every aspect of their lives, in other words, whether they be out public shopping or whether they be working or virtually anything or everything in life that we find ourselves doing along the way. And the reason I say that is this. All of your life is lived coram Deo. You live your life before God. There is never a time in your life when you are in a neutral position or a place in life where God has nothing to say to you in this matter. There's never a time when you are, as it were, apart from your relationship to God. And it is the same thing when a husband and wife do whatever it is they do in the world as well. There is never a time in your life when your marriage relationship is something that is to be set apart as saying, this has nothing to do with my character or my identity or my choices or my words or my actions in this place. No matter what you do, no matter where the husband goes, where he's at work, whoever he interacts with, wherever he travels with, whoever he talks to, whatever he does, whether it's at work or play or anything, he does so always in the context that he is that woman's husband. You never escape that relationship. You are always in the context of that relationship. And it is the same with the wife. The wife's identity as a Christian and a wife is always before her. There is never any part of her life where she is disconnected from the fact that she has a husband that she is committed to. So, for instance, the Proverbs 31 woman, when she buys and sells land, when she deals with servants, when she oversees business, when she looks over and supervises her household, everything she does is in relation to and in support of her husband. She is never outside of that relationship. But the activity that is specifically spoken of here is that of praying and prophesying. So that brings us back to focus. Now, praying is probably not so much a deal with us here, not so much an issue, but prophesying might raise more questions. Prophecy is something that Paul will speak of in chapter 14, and we'll get to that. But we also have the much bigger biblical understanding of the term and its meaning as well. Prophecy is a word that is used throughout the Scripture to speak of any activity of teaching or proclaiming that carries either authority from God or the authority of God. The difference might be like this. Isaiah stands up and says, "This is what the Lord says." He is speaking with the authority from God, and you had better listen. But somebody else might be teaching a Bible study and says, "This is what God says," and that is the authority of God. Did I get that right? Maybe it's backwards. The authority of God is Isaiah. Authority from God is when anybody might point to a chapter and say, "This is what the Lord says." Now, further, of course, prophecy has a more popular understanding or sense to it, not only because it is forthtelling, the teaching aspect, but prophecy also has a foretelling character, although the amount of the latter is really quite limited, and it's always deliberately given. And we notice, as Paul says here, that both the husband and the wife, the husband man and the wife woman, both have opportunity not only to pray, but to prophesy. But Paul will say in chapter 14 some things that qualify this. The first thing he says is that prophecy is primarily for believers. In other words, prophecy, teaching or proclaiming the Word of God, is primarily for the edification of the saints and for the building up of the church of God. He also says in chapter 14, the more blunt instruction, and I say this with grace, where he says that women are not permitted to speak in the church. And in case we misunderstand, he repeats that same instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that means that we go back to this verse 4 and we can understand and conclude that prophesying is not something that is done uniformly, the same for everybody all the time. Just because Paul paints a picture here in verse 4 with his brevity of husbands men and wives women both prophesying, that doesn't mean that they do so in the same manner or in the same context. Those opportunities are not going to be the same. They will differ based on the correctness of the husband man's role and the correctness of the wife woman's role before God. Now you see, too often the church has made a mistake in reasoning with regard to this. They conclude, well, prophecy's prophecy. I don't see any difference. It's always the same. And so it doesn't matter who says it, male, female. And some denominations today will use that argument to justify ordaining women to the ruling office of elder and to the teaching office of minister. They just don't see the difference. But it seems apparent that Paul has set these roles and relationships in view and that the ministry of the word is to be given differently according to who it is that is doing the teaching and according to the varying circumstances. So, in other words, while it's appropriate for a man husband to teach or preach before God's people, perhaps in church, in worship, in Bible study, in family devotions, it is also appropriate for the woman wife to teach God's word to children and to other women. Now, the next thing we look at here in verse 4 is this condition. There is a condition that's attached to this. Both men and women pray and prophesy, but how it is done will determine honor or dishonor. In other words, whether it is appropriately done or not. We've already looked at the word head, that Paul uses it metaphorically in verses 4 and 5 to indicate authority. So we need now to look next at the activity of covering the head. Now first, let's entertain the idea that this is literal. Let's consider that he's saying the covering of the head is something that must be literal. That is, in other words, Paul prohibits a man, for instance, from wearing a hat of some kind when he prays or prophesies, but that he requires the woman to do so. Now, with this interpretation, the question comes up to our minds, well, what purpose does that serve? Somehow it conveys honor, Paul says. The actual physical object placed on the head is meant to be an open declaration. It's meant to be an open witness on the part of the woman, first to herself, but also to her husband and to all who see her, all who see the covering, that this woman, wife, recognizes the authority that she is under and that she is willingly submitting to it, and that brings honor to her husband. We see this even being sincerely done here within our own congregation. And as pastor, I want you to know, I appreciate that effort. When I was growing up in the UP church, things were very different. When I was growing up and I was a kid in the pews, all of the ladies wore hats. I'm not even sure if they ever could tell you why. And I'm even more sure that the husbands didn't have a clue either. And the hats would change from week to week because it had to match the outfit, you see, and was lace in or out. What about the bow, the sash? And then I learned, especially at Easter, the new ones came out and were proudly paraded around the church for all to see. That approach to head covering, at least in my memory as a child growing up, did not succeed, you see, in fulfilling Paul's instructions here. If such a literal interpretation of this is actually to be done in an honoring way, it must be more deliberate It must be more responsive of biblical instruction. The head covering should be kept simple, and it should be obvious for its purpose, and it should be worn with dutiful consistency. Nevertheless, there is another way to interpret this. What if the covering that is talked about here is also to be treated metaphorically? Throughout the passage, notice this. Covering the head is always used in the form of a verb or an adjective. The noun phrase head covering, which would clearly refer to an object, is not used. Now, there are two places where a descriptive noun is used. The first is verse 15, where Paul says her hair is given to the woman wife as a covering. And verse 10, where it speaks of that as a symbol of authority. It is with that latter one is the one that's got the reference attached to it with the prepositional phrase, because of the angels. Now, the point here is simply this. If it's metaphorical, for the wife to bear the duty of honorable submission to Christ and to her husband, in the way, for instance, that Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read that to you. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. The point is that for the wife to bear that dutiful submission in that way would carry far more witness to Christ than for one who did not bear those inner qualities and yet was very conscientious about wearing a physical head covering. And the angels are not ones who are going to be blindsided by such hypocrisy. They see you for who you are. They would not be blinded by some proud, spiteful woman who runs her house and controls her husband and gossips and whatever else you might think of in that term. They would not see a godly woman and a true spirit and demeanor just because she's wearing a hat to church. For as Peter says, the wife woman's true beauty is her inward spirit. And if it is truly there, then what she displays on the outside will also be born with a gentleness and a grace. A grace and a gentleness that identifies her to all as being one of Sarah's daughters. Her covering, in other words, will be obvious in its presence or its absence. But when the inward spirit is one of pride or haughtiness or vanity, Paul has even more to say here. She brings shame upon her husband. And that also is evident to all. It's as evident as if it would be if she literally shaved her head and deliberately sought public shame by parading herself around bald. Lastly, there is Paul's rhetorical question in verse 15. Does not nature itself teach you? Now here is where Paul takes the root and foundation for headship, which he gives us in verses 8 through 12. And we haven't had the time here to talk about the foundation in verses 8 through 12 because it's a reference, of course, to the foundational headship principles in Genesis 1 and 2, so we're going to skip over that. But here is where Paul refers to that foundation to say that while headship is a principle which needs to be practiced within a committed relationship of a husband and wife, nonetheless, there are more general guidelines as well that are directed for all men and women in the church and even in society, even if they aren't presently engaged in marriage. In other words, we could say that Paul here is referring to some concentric circles going out from one another. The most inward of those circles, the first of those circles, would be a Christian marriage relationship, where the husband is charged by God to act as the head of his wife, where he is to watch over her and to lead her in all the directions of the house. But the next ring out is the relationship and interaction of all of the men and women within the Church of Jesus Christ, where the shared equality of being co-heirs with Christ is to be respected, but where the roles within the church for leadership, given only to selected men from among the number, are to be observed and honored by all, as well as the special care and charge, by the way, that is given to selected men in the congregation to act as deacons to specifically minister to widows and orphans. The next ring out. What did I say? I said demons? We can stop recording now. Some of the deacons I know are demons. You know what I'm talking about. Boy, what? So much for my dramatic finish. I won't say it. Read chapter 14. The next ring out from that. Nobody's got it yet. The next ring out from that is the relationship of men and women in society and culture, where again, equality is to be respected and protected even, but where the influence of the Christian message is meant to require men in general to work hard under the principle that it is the man who has the priority of being the primary provider for the home, and to encourage women in general in society to seek marriage and a family as a higher priority even than the pursuit of their own careers. And then finally, the outward ring, which is that of men and women in community involvement. Equality, again, is to be respected and regarded by all in this regard, with regard to places of government service, for example. But men alone should be compelled to serve the military, particularly in the role of combat, because it is the duty of the man to protect his homeland. And women who choose political office should feel free to do so, provided they do not shirk their priorities at home and they do not fail to bring their husband's honor. Now, I am not naive. I am fully aware of how out of touch with modern society and modern culture all of this sounds. And I am also aware of how some women sitting here today have probably been made angry by the words I've said. Might be angry that I can hold such a backward-sounding notion as I have given you this morning. But I am also aware that those two responses simply indicate how far we have allowed ourselves to fall short of God's calling for our lives as Christians and God's church in the world, and how we have let society have its own way by following its temptations and surrendering a moral lead, and how our world is suffering the consequences of that in an absolutely dreadful ways all around us. And more Christians have followed the world instead of the other way around. And we bring those worldly notions and those worldly concepts into the church, and we demand the church change. But reform doesn't start out there, brothers and sisters. Paul is clearly saying the church is called to be different. That's where the real rub here is, isn't it? That's where the real challenge is. Too many Christians don't want to be different from the world. We want to be just like the world. We want the church to change to suit us and our worldly priorities. The real reason why many don't like what Paul says comes from that same old root of stubbornness and sinfulness of rebellion in the heart of man. But right there is where we must start. Right there is where we must start. The church is called of God to stand apart, to stand alone, to be distinct from the world. Even knowing that by doing such a thing, we invite ridicule, we invite rejection, we invite persecution upon ourselves. But we cannot conform any longer, brothers and sisters, to this world. We must repent. We must pray to God to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may once again be salt and light in this tasteless, dark world. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we work through this. We confess it is beyond us in many ways. We understand, Lord, what you're calling for us is and is to be. Help us to apply what we know and can appreciate, and may our understanding grow as we grow older. Keep calling us back to the Word of God, O Lord, and not letting us buy into the easy solutions which simply dismiss and neutralize the power of the gospel and the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Let us eagerly conform to the Word, be transformed in our minds and our hearts, because we too want to be sons of Abraham. We too want to be daughters of Sarah. Bless us in this. May it be so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.